Welcome back. You're listening Across the Border. This is a live prophecy reality edition. And what we have here is good programming for the mind. I've posted this article, a Chicago statement on biblical inerrancy with the exposition of which I'm going to read in this segment on my website. And I, even if you only hear it, if you hear it several times, that would probably help. But to read it for yourself, I always suggest and encourage people to read God's Word and to read good exposition on God's Word and understanding the doctrine of inerrancy and infallibility of God's Word is very important. So I have this posted on my website. Make sure you check it out. If you're not subscribed to my website, go to nicholasarthur.wordpress.com. Or crosstheborder.org, that's crosstheborder.org, and make sure that you subscribe there. There'll be a subscribe button, and then every time I post something, which is usually maybe once or twice a week, but you're not going to be overwhelmed with daily stuff and like some place you subscribe to and you can't unsubscribe fast enough. I get that. Believe me, you should see my mailbox. So it's very important that you understand these principles and digest them, and they become a part of your way of thinking about God's Word. You, of course, weigh them for yourself, but very important to understand. So anyway, let's jump to the exposition. Our understanding of the doctrine of inerrancy must be set in the context of the broader teachings of the Scripture concerning itself. This exposition gives an account of the outline of doctrine from which our summary statement and articles are drawn. Creation, revelation, and inspiration. The triune God, who formed all things by his creative utterances and governs all things by his word of decree, made mankind in his own image for a life of communion with himself, on the model of eternal fellowship of loving communication with the Godhead. As God's image bearer, man was to hear God's word addressed to him and to respond in the joy of adoring obedience. Over and above God's self-disclosure in the created order and the sequence of events within, human beings from Adam on have received verbal messages from him, either directly, as stated in the Scripture, or indirectly in the form of part or all of Scripture itself. When Adam fell, the Creator did not abandon mankind to final judgment, but promised salvation and began to reveal himself as Redeemer in a sequence of historical events centering on Abraham's family and culminating in the life, death, resurrection, present heavenly ministry, and promised return of Jesus Christ. Within this framework, God has from time to time spoken specific words of judgment and mercy, promise and command to sinful human beings, so drawing them into covenant relation of mutual commitment between him and them, in which he blesses them with gifts of grace, and they bless him in response of adoration. Moses, whom God used as mediator to carry his words to his people at the time of the Exodus, stands at the head of a long line of prophets in whose mouths and writings God put his words for delivery to Israel. God's purpose in this succession of messages was to maintain his covenant by causing his people to know his name, that is, his nature, and his will, both a precept and purpose in the present and for the future. This line of prophetic spokesmen from God came to completion in Jesus Christ, God's incarnate word, who himself was a prophet, more than a prophet, but not less, and in the apostles and prophets of the first Christian generation, when God's final climactic message, his word to the world concerning Jesus Christ had been spoken and elucidated by those in the apostolic circle, the sequence of revealed messages ceased. Henceforth, the church was to live and to know God by what he had already said and said for all time. At Sinai, God wrote the terms of his covenant on tables of stone as his enduring witness and for lasting accessibility. And throughout the period of prophetic and apostolic revelation, he prompted men to write the messages given to and through them, along with celebratory records of his dealings with his people, plus moral reflections on covenant life and forms of praise and prayer for covenant mercy. The theological reality of inspiration in the producing of biblical documents corresponds to that of spoken prophecies. Although the human writers' personalities were expressed in what they wrote, the words were divinely constituted. Thus, what Scripture says, God says. Its authority is his authority, for he is its ultimate author, having given it through the minds and words of chosen and prepared men, who in freedom and faithfulness spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Holy Scripture must be acknowledged as the Word of God by virtue of its divine origin. Authority, Christ and the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the Word made flesh, our prophet, priest, and king, is the ultimate mediator of God's communication to man, as he is of all God's gifts of grace. The revelation he gave was more than verbal. He revealed the Father by his presence and his deeds as well, yet his words were crucially important, for he was God. He spoke from the Father, and his words will judge all men at the last day. As the prophesied Messiah, Jesus Christ is the central theme of Scripture. The Old Testament looked ahead to him. The New Testament looks back to his first coming and on to his second. Canonical Scripture is the divinely inspired and therefore normative witness to Christ. No hermeneutic, therefore, of which the historical Christ is not the focal point, is acceptable. Holy Scripture must be treated as what it essentially is, the witness of the Father to the incarnate Son. It appears that the Old Testament canon has been fixed by the time of Jesus. The New Testament canon is likewise now closed, inasmuch as no new apostolic witness to the historical Christ can now be born. No new revelation, as distinct from Spirit-given understanding of existing revelation. That's important to know. No new revelation, as distinct from Spirit-given understanding of existing revelation. That's all I claim, is Spirit-given understanding of existing revelation. No new revelation. Though it may be new to you and may be new to me, it is of existing revelation. For the last time, no new revelation, as distinct from Spirit-given understanding of existing revelation, will be given until Christ comes again. The canon was created in principle by divine inspiration. The church's part was to discern the canon which God had created, not to devise one of its own. The word canon, signifying a rule or standard, is a pointer to authority, which means the right to rule and control. Authority in Christianity belongs to God in his revelation, which means, on the one hand, Jesus Christ, the living Word, and on the other hand, Holy Scripture, the written Word. But the authority of Christ and that of the Scripture are one. As our prophet, Christ testified that Scripture cannot be broken. As our priest and king, he devoted his earthly life to fulfilling the law and the prophets, even dying in obedience to the words of messianic prophecy. Thus, as he saw Scripture attesting him and his authority, so by his own submission to Scripture, he attested to its authority. As he bowed to his Father's instruction given in his Bible, our Old Testament, so he requires his disciples to do, not, however, in isolation, but in conjunction with the apostolic witness to himself, which he undertook to inspire by his gift of the Holy Spirit. So Christians show themselves faithful servants of their Lord by bowing to the divine instruction given in the prophetic and apostolic writings, which together make up our Bible. By authenticating each other's authority, Christ and Scripture coalesce into a single fount of authority. The biblically interpreted Christ and the Christ-centered, Christ-proclaiming Bible are from this standpoint one. As from the fact of inspiration, we infer that Scripture says what Scripture says God says. So from the revealed relation between Jesus Christ and the Scripture, we may equally declare that what Scripture says, Christ says. Infallibility, inerrancy, interpretation. Holy Scripture, as the inspired Word of God, witnessing authoritatively to Jesus Christ, may properly be called infallible and inerrant. These negative terms have a special value, for they explicitly safeguard crucial positive truths. Infallible signifies the quality of neither misleading nor being misled, and so safeguards, in categorical terms, the truth that Holy Scripture is a sure, safe, and reliable rule and guide in all matters. Similarly, inerrant signifies the quality of being free from all falsehood or mistake, and so safeguards the truth that Holy Scripture is entirely true and trustworthy in all its assertions. We affirm that canonical Scripture should always be interpreted on the basis that it is infallible and inerrant. However, in determining what the God-taught writer is asserting in each passage, we must pay the most careful attention to its claims and character as a human production. In inspiration, God utilized the culture and conventions of his penman's milieu, a milieu that God controls in his sovereign providence. It is misinterpretation to imagine otherwise. So history must be treated as history. Poetry is poetry. Hyperbole and metaphor as hyperbole and metaphor. Generalization and approximation as what they are, and so forth. Differences between literary conventions in Bible times and in ours must also be observed. Since, for instance, non-chronological narration and imprecise citation were conventional and acceptable and violated no expectations in those days, we must not regard these things as false when we find them in Bible writers. When total precision of a particular kind was not experienced or aimed at, it is no error to not have achieved it. Scripture is inerrant, not in the sense of being absolutely precise by modern standards, but in the sense of making good its claims and achieving that measure of focused truth at which its authors aimed. The truthfulness of Scripture is not negated by the appearance in it of irregularities of grammar or spelling, phenomenal descriptions of nature, reports of false statements, example, the lies of Satan, or seeming discrepancies between one passage and another. It is not right to set the so-called phenomena of Scripture against the teaching of Scripture about itself. Apparent inconsistencies should not be ignored. Solution of them, where this can be convincingly achieved, will encourage our faith. and where for the present no convincing solution is at hand, we shall significantly honor God by trusting his assurance that his word is true, despite these appearances, and by maintaining our confidence that one day they will be seen to have been illusions. Inasmuch as all scripture is the product of a single divine mind, interpretation must stay within the bounds of the authority of scripture and eschew hypotheses that would correct one biblical passage by another, whether in the name of progressive revelation or of the imperfect enlightenment of the inspired writer's mind. In the book I'm writing, that's the paragraph I quote in the book I'm writing. Although Holy Scripture is nowhere culture-bound in the sense that its teaching lacks universal validity, it is sometimes culturally conditioned by the customs and conventional views of a particular period, so that the application of its principles today calls for a different sort of action. Skepticism and criticism. Since the Renaissance, and more particularly since Enlightenment, worldviews have been developed which involve skepticism about basic Christian tenets. Such are the agnosticism, which denies that God is knowable, the rationalism, which denies that he is incomprehensible, the idealism, which denies that he is transcendent, and the existentialism, which denies rationality in his relationship with us. When these un- and anti-biblical principles seep into men's theologies at a presuppositional level, as today they frequently do, faithful interpretation of Holy Scripture becomes impossible. Transmission and translation. Since God has nowhere promised an inerrant transmission of Scripture, it is necessary to affirm that only the autographic text of the original documents was inspired, and to maintain the need of textual criticism as a means of detecting any slips that may have crept into the text in the course of its transmission. The verdict of this science, however, is that the Hebrew and Greek text appear to be amazingly well preserved, so that we are amply justified in affirming, with the Westminster Confession, a singular providence of God in this matter, and in declaring that the authority of Scripture is in no way jeopardized by the fact that the copies we possess are not entirely error-free. Similarly, no translation is or can be perfect, and all translations are an additional step away from the autographa. Yet the verdict of linguistic science is that English-speaking Christians, at least, are exceedingly well-served in these days with a host of excellent translations and have no cause for hesitating to conclude that the true Word of God is within their reach. Indeed, in view of the frequent repetition in Scripture of the main matters with which it deals, also of the Holy Spirit's constant witness to and through the Word, no serious translation of the Holy Scripture will so destroy its meaning as to render it unable to make its reader wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Yes, I agree with that. Very complicated to say but read, but I get it. Meaning that the Holy Spirit can work through many of these translations, even with their errors, even the Living Bible. But God forbid you should buy one of those. Because as I said, it's not even a translation. Yeah, so anyway, inerrancy and authority. And I'm quick running out of time. And oh, I'm at the end here. In our affirmation of the authority of Scripture as involving its total truth, we are consciously standing with Christ and his apostles. Indeed, with the whole Bible and with the mainstream of church history from the first days even until very recently. We are concerned that the casual, inadvertent, and seemingly thoughtless way in which a belief of such far-reaching importance has been given up by so many in our day. We are conscious, too, that great and grave confusion result from ceasing to maintain the total truth of the Bible, whose authority one professes to acknowledge. The result of taking this step is that the Bible which God gave loses its authority, and what has authority instead is a Bible reduced in content according to the demands of one's critical reasoning and principle reducible for still further once one has started. This means that at bottom, independent reason now has authority, as opposed to scriptural teaching. If this is not seen, and if for the time being basic evangelic doctrines are still held, persons denying the full truth of scripture may claim an evangelical identity, while methodically they have moved away from the evangelical principle of knowledge to an unstable subjectivism, and will find it hard to not move further away. We affirm that what the scripture says, God says. May he be glorified. Amen and amen. And we're almost at the end of the hour. So that must be read. I've already read it several times, and I will likely read it more times to grasp. And several of those paragraphs at the end were rather difficult to even read out loud. But the meaning will get through to you. Just hold on to God's word. It is reliable. It is good. And you can believe it. He's a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. And that's the only place that is reliable. Well, we'll see y'all next time.